Okay, good morning, brothers and sisters. I don't use that greeting without coincidence because that is the topic that we're going to be speaking about this morning. The ministry of the family is the theme. And just so that I know what category you fall into, I'd like to, by the showing of hands, ask you a few questions if you could answer in such a way that everyone can see so that we know which camp you fall into. How many of you here chose the family that you were born into? Graham, that's impressive. Did anyone here at least choose what ethnic group your family was? Nobody. Did any of you choose where the family was to be situated geographically? Nobody. Did anyone influence what financial status your family had when you were born? Nobody. Okay, so then who did make those decisions? God did. I just wanted to see how influential you were in deciding what circumstances your family exists in. And often when we talk about the concept of election and I speak to people about election, those are the questions I'll ask when they're struggling with trying to understand it. And I ask it purely to introduce the concept that you are in the family you're in and you have the family you have for a very specific God-ordained purpose. Just to remind you, we are following a core structure from Capitol Hill Baptist Church. It is important for you to understand that the first two sessions we're doing, the session that Kirk began with, and this session specifically, are to lay a very important foundation in your understanding of God. And it'll be imperative to the indicative, so to speak, later on as we come to the practice and the application of the how-tos concerning parenthood. The aim of this session today is to begin to press home the practical value of the theology Kirk laid out in the first week. In case you haven't noticed yet, this course is specifically called parenthood and not parenting. The reason being that once we understand the theological significance of parenthood, it will automatically and most definitely affect your parenting. The course sets the family within the matrix of the Bible, some of the fundamental themes of the Bible. If this theme of God-centeredness or gospel theology is genuinely absorbed, it will transform into how you parent. And that is exactly the point of the first two sessions. Just to lay the course outline before you so you know what's to come, obviously we know Kirk dealt with the purpose of the family in the first week. This morning we'll deal with the ministry of the family. Next week will be the family worship. Then after that, getting to the heart of behavior. Then what do you do when you can't reach the heart? Then what to do, formative discipline, our words to their hearts. Corrective discipline, the rod of correction. Then we'll have a panel discussion on those issues. Then we'll talk about boys and fatherhood and host a panel of fathers. Then we'll do girls and motherhood and also host a panel of mothers. And then we'll bring it all together in the Proverbs as we finish off the course. So I'm sure you'll agree there's a lot to look forward to. And I say that to you just to hang in there because much of last session that Kirk spoke on and much of this will be more theology. There will be application. But as we go through the weeks, this foundation is important as to what we do then. Let me ask you a question. The theology breakfast students will know the answer to this, hopefully. What is the most appropriate way to describe our God that no other religion can ascribe to their God? There are mics in the front here. Raise your hand. What is the most appropriate way to describe our God that no other religion can ascribe to their God? Lisa's got the answer. Amen. Thank you, Lisa. We can describe it in one word, Father. That is the uniqueness and the wonder of the Trinity. Yes, God is almighty. Yes, he's the creator. Yes, he's all-knowing. But what sets our God apart from all the other false gods is that he is God the Father. And because he is Father and a Father, he is love. And because he is love, and more specifically in that he has loved the Son from all eternity through the outpouring of the Spirit, he then created us. You and I exist by grace today because he is a Father who loves his Son, and that love overflows out of him into creation. Out of his abundant love for his Son, we were made. Are you beginning to recognize or think of a similar picture here on earth? The marriage and the family. That is why this groundwork is so important that we do in these first 2 weeks, because right believing leads to right living. Before we continue, why don't we pray and ask the Lord for his help? Our Father, thank you so much for your loving Christ that is so abundant and overflowing that out of that we were created. Not because you needed an object of love or that you needed a subject to love you or to obey you, but because out of your fatherly love towards your Son, you created more family to shed your abundant love upon. I pray, Father, that you will this morning, more than anything else, reveal to us who you are. Give us strength and energy, please, to concentrate on these themes which do at times seem complicated, but we know they're glorious. So I ask, Father, that you would please be merciful to us this morning by speaking to us through your word. Make us hang on each word you say through your scriptures in anticipation that we might be transformed into the image of your beloved Son. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in reviewing the first session, we saw last time that God made be fruitful and multiply his first command, at least in part because children and family are not an afterthought to him, nor are they to be used as tools, worshipped as idols, or viewed as obstacles. They are instead one of God's primary ways in which God communicates something of who he is, what he's like, how he plans to relate to us, and how we should relate to one another. For the rest of this course, we want to focus on a key implication of this truth, namely that because the family is a primary way we gain an accurate understanding of God and his purposes in the world, building Christian families is a vital ministry. We will see this in three areas. Building families is a vital ministry to the church. Building families is a vital ministry to the world. And it's vital to the family members themselves. We will cover the first two topics this morning and next week, and the rest will be over the course that I've mentioned to you in terms of the detail. Before we march on ahead, though, we want to be careful not to begin to view our family or children, relationships with them in the ways we discussed in the first session, as idols. We have to remember that God did not make families primary to his revelation of himself and his plan of salvation so that we could worship them, but so that we can better worship him. Families are not ends in themselves, which appears to be how the Mormons, for example, see them, but as models of redeemed relationships. They are a means of knowing God and his plan of salvation better. They are a means of a blessing to the church as well as to the world. Remember, for example, Jesus talked about the importance of leaving family to follow him. Matthew 8 and 21. And he said, "My mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put them into practice," in Luke 8. Jesus also explained that the human marriage is for this age only, and there'll be no marriage between humans in heaven. We see that in Luke chapter 20. Christian singleness itself proves this point, as Paul considers it a great gift to the church. Divinely gifted singleness is a powerful reminder that this world is passing away, and wholehearted devotion to Christ is worth setting aside the joys and the responsibilities of marriage. So that has to form part of our context as we go through this. This should be an encouragement to you that are single. You will appreciate what God is doing through the family, but also recognize that there's a unique calling for you in his kingdom. It is clear also that Jesus and Paul understood human families. While they're not eternal, they are immensely significant for this age. The local church and civil government also aren't eternal, but they are, of course, profoundly important, not only for how God blesses us through them today, but because they point to eternal realities. That is, that they point towards heaven and the kingdom of God. So the same is true of family. We know this very clearly because, as we saw last time, of how frequently both Jesus and Paul rely on the image of a family to help explain the nature of God or the Christian life or the church today and in heaven. Just because building families is not the only valid ministry, it does not mean that it's not a valid ministry. And in fact, this morning we will see that it is an extremely vital Christian ministry. So there's mainly two points that I want to cover this morning. The first is that the family ministers to the local church. Building families is vital to the church because the church is fundamentally a spiritual family. Think of our intern ministries here at Antioch. That ministry exists because every Timothy needs a Paul. And every church needs a model. And we fervently hope that Antioch itself is that good example to many people and many churches. But where should Antioch look for a model? Of course, there's other churches. But biblically, we should look in one place, and that is to look at the family. A well-ordered family is a powerful, God-ordained, universal witness to the church of what it ought to be. Someone said this: a well-ordered family is a powerful, God-ordained, universal witness to the church of what it ought to be. And this is a key theme of Paul's first letter to Timothy. Turn to 1 Timothy 3, verse 14. We'll begin there. At least the second part of that verse begins with, "I'm writing you these instructions," Paul said to Timothy, "so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth." Invoking this theme, then, he instructs the younger pastor Timothy to use his experience in a family to show him how to treat members of his congregation. Look at chapter 5 and verse 1 and 2. "Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity." And he tells Timothy that he can normally recognize elders. We covered this a bit last week in the question and answer session. We can recognize elders in the church family using a similar method, by looking for the good spiritual and earthly father figures. Look at chapter 3 from verse 4 and 5. It says, "An elder must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect." Paul wrote, "Because if anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church?" A theologian said of this, "Paul in effect presents an argument. Good family leadership must be one of the criteria for appointment to the position of overseer, because the very same skills and competencies are required for overseeing one's own house as it is for the Christian house." This, of course, does not mean that single men can't be elders. Paul himself was single, and he commends singleness as a blessing to the church. But building on these themes, he carries on to say that since God is our Father, we really are in a fundamental sense one family. The Holy Spirit, as the spirit of the family, gives us yearning towards our fellow family members. In the long run, Christians cannot be satisfied with nothing more than a large anonymous meeting once or twice a week. The ties of love demand a more frequent and more intimate relations with one another. As Christians meet together and know one another more intimately, their sense of being one family grows. They begin to treat one another in the way Paul counsels: older men as fathers, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters. People are no longer faceless masks, but real people bound together by family ties. The same logic operates in natural families, then begins to play itself out in the church as God's household. In the intimacy of the spiritual family, people find that they are treating one another in a manner that respects differences of age, sex, and personality. I wonder, is this your experience in this local church? I have to admit to you that coming from an individual, consumer-driven, self-centered church into this church was quite a shock for my system, for my own self-centeredness and individuality. You start talking about Sunday picnics. Are you kidding? Like, where everybody's together. We've just been at church for two services, and now we must do the picnic. Church camp together for the whole weekend. Then koinonia is what we started with, and all these things. And you start to realize, but what is going on here? I've never used to be so committed to anything in my life, let alone church. And you start to then appreciate, as God renews your mind and as you start to become sanctified, the challenge would be, I dare you to try to keep me away from those things when you start to value the picture that Christ presents to you in that way. So take this as fact. Because of the close relation between family and church, godly family life stimulates the appreciation of God as our Heavenly Father, and the appreciation of God stimulates godly family life. Both are enhanced by the example of mature fatherly and motherly figures in the church. And note that the reverse is also true. The disintegration of household order within the church adversely affects both our consciousness of being in God's family and the quality of love within Christian families. Are you beginning to see the importance of the corporate witness of the family to the church and the church to the family? The family helps teach the church how its members are to relate to one another, how to recognize leaders, and even to some extent what God is like. And the church teaches some of these things to the family. Thus, the life of the church never overthrows, but rather enhances the life of the family based on God's design from creation. So a word to the singles then. What is your view of the families in the church? What do you think they serve as a purpose for in the church? Do you pray for them? Or to be really practical, do you view being exposed to children as some annoying geographical or national geographic moment? I used to think like that when I didn't have kids until I had kids, you know. All of a sudden you're in some family's presence and it makes you very nervous and uncomfortable. But have you ever considered what those families might be able to teach you about your relationship with the Lord? As you see them interact and as you see families interact with their children, is it perhaps something that you could benefit from in terms of how God views you and your relationship with Him? On the flip side, has the family ever considered how they can be a blessing to the singles in the church? Inviting a couple without children over and interacting with one another so that we can encourage one another to view God in that way. Parents, especially moms, Michelle touched on this last week, but do you ever feel like you've taken a step back from ministry to have children? Don't. Consider what a role your little family is playing in the church. It's a model, whether you want it to be or not. This is not to add pressure to you, but it's to encourage you of the immense value of your home. Remember, because of the close relation between family and church, godly family stimulates appreciation of God, and appreciation of God stimulates a godly family environment. And that is because of the example of a mature father and motherly figure within the church. Another application, it's valuable to bring children to worship services, to let the church see a glimpse of the family interacting, and to let the children see the church family interacting. I really appreciate this about Antioch. We make a point to encourage parents to train their children to sit in the service with their parents so that it's a family integrated service. We see this in Scripture when Paul spoke. He addressed the fathers, he addressed the mothers, he addressed the children. They were all together in one place. And we do this so that the family can see the church interacting and the church can see the family interacting. We believe that family should worship together corporately, so we trust that those without kids will be patient with those of us that do have small children, who are training them quietly to sit in the back of the church. And if it really does bug you, then move closer to the front of the church, but it's for a good purpose. We'll also see in our session next week, it is a reason that family should worship together in their homes so that they can train those children for being future members of the church. So that's the first thing, the family ministers to the church. Then secondly, the family ministers to the world. Building families is not only vital to the church, it's vital to the world. God designed the family as a universal model of some of the most precious truths about Himself and His plan of salvation so that everyone is prepared at least to some degree for the gospel. Have you ever noticed that the concept of the family is becoming more and more distinctly Christian? When you tell people the amazing news of a father who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son so that we could become his own adopted children, we'd like to assume that at least in part, they have some basic understanding at a human level of what that means. But this assumption is becoming increasingly difficult to make. By this assumption, many of us come from homes that have made our hearts cool to the thought of a wise, loving father, or a faithful, tender love from brothers and sisters, or the blessing of living under authority. Some of us have no idea of what that actually means. I laugh at this thought a little because though my mom sent us to a Methodist Sunday school every now and then, my dad was still an unbeliever and still is. My brother and I, growing up, if it was a reality show, it would be more popular than the Kardashian show, I'm sure. It would probably be called the Theater of Depravity. And I say that because I no longer own my front teeth, and Steve no longer breathes through his nose but through his mouth. And so if you saw some of the things that went on in that home, you would think we would never have been saved. But God is rich in mercy and in his kindness towards us. He saved us, and he's doing a marvelous work in our family, so we praise the Lord for that. But I use that because at times, worldly lack of affectionate sibling relationships can blur the purpose for which God created them, and that's the need of the Christian family. So Satan has always attacked the family, and at no time more than today. He wants to disintegrate and distort the family beyond recognition so that the gospel is as inaccessible to people as possible. By all counts, he's having great success. Why do you think, for example, it's so popular today to believe that men and women are interchangeable? It's because Satan wants to blur the gospel. As we know, marriage is a picture of Christ and the church, but Christ and the church are not interchangeable. So marriages where the man and the woman are interchangeable speak falsely about Christ and the church. They confuse the gospel, and Satan rejoices. In this hot battleground, Christians cannot afford to be neutral or worldly. I'm not suggesting that we go for political activism yet, although that may be called for. But what we need to be is personally faithful. Tim sent an article to some of us guys in the marriage ministry. And one of the points they made is that the biggest defense or the greatest defense we could have against the homosexual agenda in this day and age is simply this: happy marriages. It's impossible for them to duplicate it. No matter what the world says, Steve did a talk the other day in our theology breakfast, get the notes if you can, but even the world would agree from the statistics when they look at the relationships that there's a vast difference. They pretend like there isn't, but there is. So the best defense we could have against that agenda is happy marriages and happy families. We should view building strong, vibrant families as a form of ministry and open our homes to non-Christian friends as an increasing, valuable evangelistic opportunity. Indeed, because Satan is so successfully attacking the family and thus distorting the gospel, Christian homes are a vital base for evangelism. A man named Dawson Trotman, a founder of an evangelistic group called The Navigator, said, "I believe with all my heart that one of the greatest soul-saving stations in the world is the home." One reason that may not be obvious is that homes are literally in the world. They're on the streets with non-Christians on them. They're at the outposts. We have children in activities, sometimes schools, playing with friends. And these are all opportunities to get to know people. I'll use Steve as an example again. I was at a restaurant a few months ago, and this couple calls me, hey Ian, you don't know us, but you look like Steve. And we met him through our children at school together. And I then found out afterwards that he had invited them to the church he was at that point. And two of those couples from the school now go to that church. So pray for him as he tries to get them here, but at least the point is... So you get the point. It's amazing the opportunities that come just by having a family involved in everyday life. That is why we don't cater for unbelievers in these services primarily. Although we want unbelievers to come, our church service is primarily for the equipping of the saints to go out into the world. Rick Collins said the greatest myth in the church today is that we have to make it relevant for unbelievers. He says we must go out into the world. We'll reach far more people out in the world than we could ever possibly bring into this church. And what a greater way to do that than through a godly family witness. If we're honest, though, we must admit that the home in many circles is a dirty word, as I said before. Though many of its goals have been laudable, feminism particularly has wreaked havoc with this concept of the home. It completely overlooks the blessing and the security that a home is for a woman who submits her life to Christ and to her husband. Home in Scripture is a place of blessing. We see this in Proverbs 31 as the wife of noble character focused her amazing industriousness on her home for the good of her husband and her children. And we see it in Jesus' most tender moment with his disciples when he was about to die and they were most fearful of what was to come. He assured them with a promise that one day they would be with him. Where? At home. In my Father's house are many rooms, he said. If it were not so, I would not have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. John 14. How sad that even within many evangelical churches, the term stay-at-home mom is a derogatory term. When God has made so clear that preparing a home for a woman of noble character is also the work of the Son of God himself. Rejecting this negative view, Carolyn Mahaney, in her excellent book, Feminine Appeal, encourages women to build homes that rival this following description by a former Senate chaplain. He said, I was privileged in the spring to visit a home that was to me, and I'm sure to the occupants, a little bit of heaven. There was a beauty there. It seemed to me a kind of paradise that had wandered down an enchanted oasis home. Imagine that. An atmosphere in which it is impossible to keep from thinking about God. And notice he didn't even mention the family. Add a faithful father, a godly mother, obedient children, and perhaps even a holy grandparent or two, and surely you do have a small picture of heaven, especially in this day and age where everything is so distorted. Even simply having children can be evangelistic. Today, having children too early, having too many, or having them for the wrong reasons is silently, or even not so silently, looked down upon. We must remember that, as we learned in the last session, that God intends to show the world something of his relationship with his Son, his relationship with his people, his sanctification of his people's relationship with one another, all through parent-child relationships. Kirk and I were talking in tea now. We agree. We need pictures to be drawn for us to understand the gospel. And that is the family. God has drawn pictures, and he's shown it to us through marriage and the family. It also provides an opportunity to evangelize future generations. Please don't miss this point. Have you ever noticed that God repeatedly promises to bless generations or families? In the Ten Commandments, God says he shows love to 1,000 generations of those that love me and keep my commandments. The psalmist says, from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him and his righteousness to children's children. Beware, brothers and sisters, the temptation to view evangelism horizontally only. Only seeing what God is doing across this world in this generation. We don't know what he will do with his word planted in a seed in a child's heart, as a seed in a child's heart, generations upon generations from now. Consider how you may multiply it in future generations and pray like this. Every morning when Daniela wakes up and I'm there, if I haven't gone off early, I'll go and pray with her. She doesn't know what I'm doing, but I trust that in future she will know. And I pray for her salvation. I pray for her heart that it'll be changed. And through this, I've now started to pray with her and say, Lord, please save her children. And all the generations after until Christ comes. That should be our prayer. We should view our evangelism in that sense as well. We see great examples of this in Scripture. Think of Timothy, who learned the gospel from his mother and his grandmother. God loves to bless families. Let's thank God for all the children that he has blessed this church with and pray for their grandchildren and our grandchildren's grandchildren that they will bear witness of God's faithful love. So that's the portion that I wanted to present, and now we're going to go into a time of question and answers and interaction, so get your Bibles ready. As an exercise with the remaining time that we have left, let's open the Scriptures. We started early to try and finish early, so I trust we'll have enough time to go through this. But just for starters, turn to Hebrews chapter 2. And we're going to read from verse 10. This struck me, what I'm trying to reveal to you here is how God uses the analogy of the family as a reality of our salvation. Not a picture, as a reality. So we're going to read from verse 10, and I'm going to read to verse 18. And I'd just like you to take from it, raise your hand up once we've read it, and just mention some of the themes relating to the family. It's obviously gospel-focused, and that's the point. So from verse 10. For it was fitting that he, from whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Who's got the marks? You've got the marks. Talk to me. Just tell me what themes you see and how that relates to the gospel. Start in verse 10. Who will be brought to glory? Sons. J.R. Packer makes this point. If you really want a good book, I'd have to say it's the top of my list, but Knowing God by J.R. Packer is one of the best reads you'll ever have, and particularly the chapter on the sons of God is unbelievable. And in that chapter, he mentions simply this. Nowhere in the scriptures will you find that every person that's been born is a child of God. Do you realize that? Because it's easy to be blurred in how the world views it. We're all children of God. No, we're not. Only sons. And obviously, the ladies are included in that, as long as it's through faith in Christ, as it is with the men. Only sons will be brought to glory. Not everybody is a child of God. Then where else?
Verse 11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. So he who sanctifies Christ and those who are sanctified, being believers, we are all from one Father. So the gospel is there, he's our brother, and then it goes on to say he's not ashamed to call them brethren. So Christ actually calls those whom he has saved brothers or brethren. Yeah. So the family again just oozes with the illustration of the gospel.
So you wouldn't look at post-Christ, mine and Steve's relationship, and say, you see, there's the relationship brotherly. But look at what Christ did. And in actual fact, it's maybe not a bad suggestion, because we are far worse brothers to him than we'll ever be to anybody else. And yet this portion of Scripture says he's not ashamed to call us brothers. That's the amazing part of the gospel. He quotes Psalm 22, verse 22, yeah? First of all, he says that I'll shout your name among the congregation, meaning that there'll be a group gathering of people, but I'll call them brothers. If you go and do a word study in the gospels of where he calls his disciples brothers, it's only much later on in the gospels. He calls them servants, he calls them friends. But when he's risen from the dead, he says, go and tell my brothers. There's a significance there. So he's not ashamed to call us brothers. And yet we're the worst possible siblings he could ever have. Have you ever wondered, well, what is the implication of the fact that while we were yet sinners, at enmity with God, he sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for us. Well, for this purpose here, read the rest of these verses. He became flesh and blood, and he partook of the same things, so that through death he might destroy the power of the devil. Then he says in verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a faithful, merciful high priest in the service of God. So again there, we see that Christ, if you understand adoption, it's actually falls short, the worldly adoption of what this type of adoption is. Because when you adopt a child in this day and age, really what you're saying is, we're bringing you into our family. But in this case, what he's saying is, I'm going to become like your family and be not ashamed to then bring you into my family. That's the amazing picture of the gospel. Here Christ becomes like us first. That's the incarnation, leaving his father's side, coming down to earth as a man, becoming flesh and blood like us, yet perfect, so that he could become like us, pay the price for us, and then include us into his family. And I think we forget the picture that the family represents there. I don't think we fully grasp and understand what it means to be grasped into his family, the fact that he partook of what we do and made us like him and him like us, so that we could be presented to God, so that he could do that. We don't understand the significance of it unless we stop and say, well, what does this mean? If I take my blurred vision away of what a distorted family in this world looks like, and I understand the significance of what Christ has done here and what God is saying here, it'll change your life. It'll change your family. Because all of a sudden now you see that families aren't just a nice civil society or a nice little structure to have that God created because he thought it would be a common grace in the rest of the world. It's because he wanted to reveal himself and he wanted to show you what he was going to do for you through the sacrifice of Christ. It's amazing. Is there anything else that I've missed there that you can pick up?
Ian?
Yeah.
Verse 12, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. That's Jesus basically saying to the Father, I will tell of your great name to my fellow younger siblings, as it were. And I just was reminded of the way in which in the Old Testament, the patriarchs would have their children, and their children would say, I'm going to believe in my father's God, the God of the God of my father Abraham, or the God of my father Isaac. And it's always amazed me when I've been reading that, how the children would put such a significance to their father's relationship with God the Father, that they would say, I'm going to follow my father's God. And that's always struck me, and especially now being an imminent father, to think, you know, I would want my children to actually be able to say, I want to know my father's God.
Yeah. I'm glad you mentioned that, David, because part of my thoughts this week is we know that God predominantly revealed himself to the nations through holiness in the Old Testament, but what did he set apart? He set apart a nation and their families. What did he tell the fathers? Train your kids. What was the primary means of evangelism, so to speak, for Israel? Tell your children. Let your children tell your children's children. We've read it here. It's part of the scripture, so that he can help the offspring of Abraham. That was the promise. Down the lineage. Let's not forget, like I said earlier, the significance of evangelism as a Gulf Stream, what comes after you, instead of just horizontally. And so that's significant, because if you look at, for example, one of the most famous family scriptures, which I was going to spend time on this morning but decided not to, is Joshua 24. In verse 15 and 16, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But go and read the whole chapter. When Joshua is encouraging them, look at what your fathers did when they disobeyed there. Look at what your fathers did when they obeyed there. Therefore, choose whom you will serve. And it's interesting that as God's elect nation, they're still telling one another to make choices. Just as a perfect balance between God's sovereignty and our responsibility. And the same applies to us, that as we have been elected, we still encourage ourselves to commit to Christ and to commit to the God whom we serve and love, and we encourage our children to do the same. Then turn to John 20, verse 17. My question to you is there a distinction between our faithful captain of our salvation, our brother Christ? Is there a distinction between his relationship with the Father and ours? Raise your hand if you feel that that scripture would give you an answer. Let me help you. The answer is yes, there is a distinction, and that scripture will tell you why. Is there a distinction between our relationship with the Father and Christ's relationship with the Father? Look at John chapter 20 and verse 17. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God." He makes a distinction there because there is a distinction. The relationship that Christ has had from all eternity with the Father is different to the relationship we will have. Although we are heirs with Christ, Scripture tells us. And that's the blessing. But it's important, and I make that point because there is a distinction. And Christ is worthy to be praised because even though he partook of what we are, he's still not like us entirely. He's still God. And that's the trouble people make is, okay, well, he was a little bit of man, a little bit of God. He was a little bit like us, a little bit. No, he was fully man. And at the same time, he was fully God. And so that's one of the, is it an incommunicable attribute? Is that the right word? Thank you. We can't share it. It relates to Christ alone. Then we've got two or three more questions. When it comes to somebody that's experienced an unloving and cruel earthly father figure that might blur the picture of God as Father, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 from verse 17 to 21 and let me know if you see if there's an encouragement for someone like that. 1 Peter 1. Verse 17 to 21. I'll read it. "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout your time of exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of the Lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but is made manifest in the last time for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Quite simply, verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from those futile ways that your forefathers taught you. So I'm grateful, although sorrowful, and I ask that you would pray for me as I attempt to share the gospel with my dad because he's uninterested completely, and we've tried a number of times. But I find comfort in the fact that even though I can't use my relationship with him as a picture of the gospel answers the fact that I've been ransomed from that. That I've been shown another way. And I praise the Lord that I can be a different father to my children than what he's been to me. I don't say he's a bad father, but he doesn't know Christ. He wasn't able to show me the gospel. And thankfully that Christ rescued me before eternity, you know, not because of my father or who my family are. But we've been ransomed from that way. So if you've had that upbringing, Christ is still the answer. Then turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1 and 2 again. And talk to me, if you're willing to be open about it, but in light of being a member of this church, how has this changed your view of the one another's in the Bible? Or hasn't it? 1 Timothy 5, verse 1 and 2. I mentioned it earlier, treat elderly men as fathers, the older women as mothers, the younger women as sisters, and the younger men as brothers. Is that something you've thought about? Is that something that's influenced the relationships you've had in this church? Would you be honest to say, Ian, look, to be honest, that's the first time I'm really considering it in that way? Dave. Mark, please. Not. Yeah, Dave's looking for a mark. Dave, not everybody can see a hand that's up like this.
The last section of verse 2 there, to treat the younger women as sisters in all purity, was very significant for me in my singleness. To consider and recognize that even young ladies in whom I was interested as a potential spouse, even before marriage, I still had to treat them as a sister in all purity. Mm. And that was really influential to have that perspective, to consider her as a sister, to treat her in that way. So
it's one of the cures, and hear me carefully, for adultery in the church. And when I say adultery, I mean it like Christ did, that a man that lusts upon a woman has committed adultery in his heart. So for us men, and perhaps for the woman in certain cases, it's important to renew your mind that as we come to worship God, as we come to celebrate, and as 1 John clearly tells us, that when we fellowship with one another, we have fellowship with God. So as we're fellowshipping with one another, it's important to come with that view that I'm coming to worship with my brothers and my sisters and my fathers and my mothers. Because I can promise you many a man have fallen in the church. And so, rightfully so, you should renew your mind as you come to this place of worship with your family. Amen. I think it's a great point. Even though the worldly picture of siblings wouldn't be always a good example, but brothers and sisters that truly love one another talk to each other. They're open with one another. They share the truth in love for the betterment of the family. And I think that's where we could learn at times. I think sometimes we're too individualistic. We're too opinionated, but not even verbally so. We just moan and then grumble and murmur and move off. Instead of going to our brother or our sister in Christ and saying, can we talk about this? Etienne.
Yeah, I mean, while I was just listening to this and just thinking about brothers and sisters, it just struck me that we don't have a choice in this matter. This is not up to our discretion as to whether we view ourselves as a brother or a sister and therefore want to behave in a particular way. It's not like I can sort of sit on the sidelines and now view whether I want to be part of this family or not. The reality of the matter is we are brothers and we are sisters. You can't change that. That has been ordained by God. We have been saved into a body as believers. By the definition of salvation, being sons and daughters of God, we are just that. And so it's not a choice. It's incumbent on us to then behave accordingly because our natures have been changed. And I think we need to think about these things. It's important because I think you made the statement earlier, as we believe, so we behave. Mm. And if we believe that and understand that and ponder and think about the fact that we are brothers, we are sisters to one another, then it has to influence how we behave towards one another.
Paul Washer was asked, you know, what he thought about the fact that the church is not in unity today. You get all these denominations and all these different types of things. And he said, I beg your pardon? Nonsense. The true church of Christ is in perfect unity today. And he said, maybe not all the churches, but the true church of Christ, those that are saved, are in perfect union with one another. And he mentions an example of going to the jungles of Peru, being chased by some military guard or something like that. And a Nazarene woman grabbed him and brought him in the house. And they had fellowship, and he was protected. And as he shared the gospel with her, she reiterated exactly what he was saying, and he found a sister in Christ. He said, that's the true church. We were in perfect unity. Doesn't matter what the denomination is. The true church of Christ is in unity. And it speaks to your point. Yes, Francis.
I just want to give glory to God. We are so grateful to all the brothers and sisters we have in this church. We're so grateful for all the children we have in this church, and for the grandchildren we have in this church. Amen. And God knows that. And we cannot be morbid about our children that are not saving Him, serving Him, because that's His work. Yeah. But we're grateful for all the family we have.
Amen. Thanks, Francis. Just on that point, you may feel that parenthood or parenting is not a course for you to attend when your children are out of the home or they live in another country or whatever the story might be like Dave and Francis. But I began by saying, and the reason I asked the questions I asked about who chose the family you were born into, et cetera, there's a link there. And it's a God-ordained link. No matter where they live, no matter where they are, you have got a link to that family member that nobody else in this world might not have or might have. And so it's incumbent upon us then to do all we can to preach the gospel, because that's the only means by which they can be saved. And if we've done that, we can rest and be in fellowship with one another. Turn to 1 Timothy 6 verse 2 and just consider how you should treat your boss if he's a believer. This should be a quick answer. And then I've got one more and we're done. Unless, of course, you guys want to talk. How should we treat our boss if he's a believer? Why? Because they are brothers. Turn to Galatians 3, verse 26 and to verse 29. We'll read to there. And my question to you is this. Has the scripture, in other words, has the gospel, influenced your discriminatory or racist attitude towards other ethnic believers? Galatians 3 from verse 26. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have been put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are of Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. That doesn't just deal with ethnicity. That deals with social standing. That deals with everything. Do you find your own heart tends towards to gravitate towards those of the same social standard as you? I know I do. I know I have. I know this is convicting to my own heart. I know that what we all do, and we are men of like passions, the Bible says, and we gravitate to what's comfortable. And what's comfortable is what's most like us. But the gospel breaks open all those boundaries. Yes, Kirk.
I was just thinking about it this morning, listening to the news and obviously speaking about the 20 years of democracy. And just left to myself, I would never have been exposed to the diversity of race, of economic status, it all came through the church. I was just thinking back on the number of different people that we've been able to fellowship with and entertain or actually be in their homes. And I think without, you know, it's not like one is malicious, but it just doesn't happen naturally. Whereas with the church, and because it's family, it just happens so naturally. So the Lord is, I think, very gracious to us to make sure that we are swimming in this pool of diversity, and we are all brothers and sisters in Christ. So we can give him praise.
Amen. That's another way that the church family is a witness to the world, through that type of love, through that type of acceptance and integration. And I would say, I'll come to you now, I would say that integrating younger and older relationships is the same effect. You know, a student that is saved and an older man that is saved or an older woman that is saved, we are all one family in God. And so there should also be a family integratedness about us that sees us fellowshipping across the board.
Yes. Yeah, Ian, I think of Paul. I'm not sure what the passage was, but when he referred to his brothers and saying that, I no longer want to know you according to the flesh, but by Christ in you. Mm. And for me, that shatters all boundaries or all differences or whatever.
Amen. Any final comments? Yes. Do you want to speak through this, Mark? You're so close. No. Stand up so everyone can see your jacket and your shirt. You're normally in casuals. Come on. Oh. You look smart.
Okay, with my comment, it's on one of the points you spoke on about ministering to singles and singles ministering to the different families and the stages of family that people are in. And it's just a very humble request that I want to make, that I know myself and other people don't come from the same background as other people. So we don't have model families. We don't come from communities with model families. We don't know what it's like to have a biblical father practiced in the home, biblical mothers, and the structures that the Bible sets out. So I wanted to make a request that whoever is willing, please make invitations for us to come and witness how the gospel is lived out in your home, to come and witness how the gospel is lived out in just having a community, to see how you instruct your children, discipline your children, exhort your children, love your wives. And just in every Sunday service, I've talked about it with Luke and a number of other guys, the way men love their wives is unprecedented, and I've never seen anything like that before. And it doesn't have to be for nothing. You can invite people to come and babysit, to come and cook. I'll come and mow your lawn.
Now you're being pragmatic. So let me just get that list: babysitting, mowing the lawn.
Just even if it's in,
you could have a queue at the door.
Even if it's in the form of us, or even if it's just me who wants to do this, but in the form of us doing work for you, and in return just getting to witness how you live out the gospel in your lives, then that would be such an amazing blessing, because it has been up until this point witnessing how family is ministered to by the church, and how the church ministers to family.
Oh, fantastic idea. Any other comments? We don't want to cut into our family picnic time, so with enough being said, then let me close us in prayer. Father, I truly want to thank you for the opportunity that I had in just saturating in these truths and considering your fatherly love and the great brother that Christ has been to me in rescuing me and meeting me where I was at and just considering the possibilities of how I can better understand the gospel now in relation to the family that you've grafted me into. And it is my prayer, Lord, for all of us that that family picture would be one of the gospel, that we would understand you better by it, that we would love you more for it, that we would be more grateful in it, and that thereby our lives would be changed because of the thankful attitudes of our hearts of what you've done. And therefore, Lord, it matters not what circumstances we find ourselves in. It doesn't matter what our futures hold. It doesn't matter where we find ourselves at currently. But, Lord, we've been made your sons. And that concept, Lord, is so unfathomable that we will probably spend all eternity trying to understand it. But, Lord, that that you have revealed to us, help us to know it. Make it known to our hearts and let it transform our lives. And Father, I pray that as a body of Christ here in this place, that we would treat one another as family, that we would understand the significance of that as a witness to the world, that when unbelievers come into this place, they would know our relationship with you is real because of how we love one another. Lord, thank you that you are a God that sets himself apart and that no other false God can even compare to the attributes of the Trinity. And the love that you have for the Son through the outpouring of the Spirit. We just pray, Father, that you would continually reveal yourself to us through these family relations. We pray for this course of parenthood. Lord, may we know better how to build families because it is a vital ministry of this church. And so, Father, we ask that as we pray for families in this church, as we pray, Lord, that you would do a work in each mother and father's heart and each child and those that are singles, may you do work in their heart too to understand the significance of these things. And, Lord, may those families be built in a strong manner in such a way that they would be a witness to the world, and where the agenda of homosexuality and all these other distortions come in, Father, may it be as clear as day the difference between what a godly family looks like and one that is fabricated. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd be merciful to us. Be with us now as we go and picnic and fellowship with one another. Thank you for who you are and what you've done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.